Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19. We are currently in the midst of a series going through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And this morning we find ourselves in 2 Samuel chapter 19. I'll be reading two separate portions from that chapter. The first portion is verses 8 through 15, and then I will be reading verses 40 to the end of the chapter, verse 43. In some of your Bibles, I believe there is a verse 45. But verse 40, or I'm sorry, 40, 44. But this morning I'll be reading verses 40 to the end of the chapter. Let us begin. 2 Samuel chapter 19, beginning at verse 8. This is the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. When the men were told, "The king is sitting in the gateway," they all came before him. Meanwhile, the Israelites had fled to their homes. Throughout the tribes of Israel, the people are all arguing with each other, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled the country because of Absalom. And Absalom, whom we appointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests: "Ask the elders of Israel, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace, since what is being said throughout the land of Israel has reached the king at his quarters? You are my brothers, my own flesh and blood, so why should you be the last to bring the king back? And say to Amasa, are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if from now on you are not the commander of my army in place of Joab." He won over the hearts of all the men of Judah, as though they were one man. He sent word to the king, "Return, you and all your men." Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. Now the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan. And then skipping down to verse 40 of 2 Samuel 19. When the king crossed over to Gilgal, Kimham crossed with him. All the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel had taken the king over. Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, "Why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "We did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves?" Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have. So why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. Thus the reading of God's word as we find it this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 19. As I was reading this passage during this week in preparation for this morning's sermon, I kept asking myself, reading it over and over again, what is David doing? David, the man after God's own heart, David the king who early in his life has always sought God's will and direction for his life and the decisions he would be making. Yet in these passages, we do not see that kind of king. At the beginning of our story, the Israelites are arguing as to whether David should be brought back as king. And what does David do? Does he consult the Lord? No, instead, David appeals to the tribe of Judah. He calls them his brothers. He uses the language, "You are my own flesh and blood." He then makes Amasa the commander of Absalom's army, the commander of an army that had just gone out and tried to kill him. He makes him now commander of all of David, all of Israel's army, including the very troops that had just fought for King David against Amasa. Why? What is King David doing in our text? He is not acting or making decisions like a king after God's own heart. Something has happened to David. David is compromising. The structure of our text helps you understand and see David's compromising. I have included in your bulletins an outline which shows to you a careful chiastic structure of our passage. There are three men, and their stories are given in the center of our passage. These three men will meet the king as he returns back to the city of Jerusalem as his kingdom is restored. Each of these men have a particular story that is told, a particular background to the way they meet the king, and the king will respond to them in a certain way. But you will not understand what each man is doing and how they are responding to the king and how the king is responding to them unless you understand the overall structure, the overall theme of our passage. And that overall structure and theme is set out for us in the beginning and in the end of our passage. In verses 8 through 15, where the question is being asked, is it Israel or Judah? A division is being made in Israel between Israel and the land of Judah. And at the end of our passage, verses 40 to the end, the problem, the division, is getting worse. Why? Because David is a king who has begun to compromise. At the end of our story the last time in last week's sermon, we noted carefully how in verse 8 we read that the king has finally returned to his seat in the gateway. This is where the king of Israel was supposed to sit and make judgments and decisions, settling disputes in the land of Israel. God has given the king of Israel that task, that responsibility, and David has not been doing it. After David falls into sin, committing adultery with Bathsheba, murdering Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, David no longer is acting as judge. At the beginning of the story of Absalom in chapter 15, we read that Absalom goes to that gate. Absalom is telling people who come to the gate to meet with the king to settle their disputes that if he were king, he would listen to them, he would settle their disputes, and they would have justice. It is clear that David has not been seated in the gateway, that David has not been acting as king and bringing about God's justice through God's king. But now in verse 8, after Joab has rebuked him for the way he mourns the loss of his son Absalom, the king has taken his seat in the gateway of Mahanaim. But in the land of Israel, there is a dispute. A dispute that needs to be settled by God's anointed king and judge. And the dispute is over the king himself. Throughout the tribes of all Israel, verse 9, the people are arguing with one another. What are they arguing about? What are they quarreling about? What are they disputing about? We read their words in verse 9 and 10. The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. Notice how carefully that verse is worded. The king delivered us from our enemies. Yes, that's what David did. But it doesn't stop there with all the enemies. The verse goes on to say, he is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. The Philistines, that was a long time ago. Yes, David rescued us from the Philistines, but the Israelites are saying, what has he done for us lately? Essentially, the people have recognized that the king has not been acting as the king ever since he defeated the Philistines and he sinned. And because the king has not been serving and directing them as king, he was vulnerable to his son's rebellion against him. So the people go on in their dispute. But now, verse 9, he has fled the country because of Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? The Israelites admit that it was not God who anointed Absalom. We anointed him over us. There is nothing in the people's quarreling which indicates that they are seeking out God. There is nothing in what the people are saying that would cause them to repent for having rejected God's anointed king that he sent to them. Instead, they are debating his qualifications. They're debating what he has done in the past. They have questioned whether he will continue to do things for them and serve as king in the present. And they admit that they anointed Absalom. But Absalom's dead. So I guess if there's no Absalom, well, maybe we should bring the king back. God is not mentioned in their arguing, in their quarreling. There is no repentance for having rejected God's king. They simply are looking at his qualifications from the past and arguing as to whether he should continue in the future. Well, King David is in Mahanaim. And according to the end of verse 11, he knows what is being said. What is being said throughout Israel has reached the king at his quarters. He knows what is being said. He knows of the arguing, of the disputing. And so the king is beginning to take steps to deal with this arguing and quarreling. And you would think in verse 11 that he's doing a good thing. He sends a message to the priests, to these priests of God who have been so faithful to him throughout this whole process, Zadok and Abiathar. But he is not asking the priests what God's will is. He's not asking the priests, consult the Lord, give me direction. What should I do? There is quarreling going on in Israel. That's what David used to do. Instead, he sends a message to the priests, giving them instructions about what he thinks they should do. Ask the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace, since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king at his quarters? Verse 12, you are my brothers, my own flesh and blood. Why should you be the last to bring the king back? David knows at the beginning that all of Israel is quarreling, all 12 tribes. So David and his response to this quarreling appeals not to the 12 tribes, but to Judah, his home tribe. He calls them his brothers. He calls them his flesh and blood. Don't you understand, men of Judah, that I am from your tribe? I am your flesh and blood. I am one of you. Come back, brothers, and have me be your king once again? Why should you be the last to breathe a king back to his palace as my home tribe? You should be the first. David does not consult God. He appeals to his brotherhood. He appeals to his family relationships. He appeals to his home tribe, who he can go to and will stand by him no matter what. Remember, this is the king that has been rejected by Judah, has been rejected by all of Israel, who as a nation, they have put this king outside of their country and sent an army to kill him. And David knows that they're arguing about whether they should have him back. And so instead of consulting God, he uses God's servants, the priests, to direct them to his brotherhood, family relationships, flesh and blood. I am one of you. Take me back. But he doesn't stop there in verse 13. He goes on to Amasa, the commander of Absalom's army, and he uses the same language. Are you not my own flesh and blood? Earlier, as we read about Amasa being appointed commander in chapter 17, we read that yes, Amasa was from the tribe of Judah, but not only that, he was David's relation. And not only is he David's relation, he is Joab's relation. Joab is David's flesh and blood. But what David does with Amasa now is highlighted because he is using this appeal to win him over. Are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if from now on you are not the commander of my army in place of Joab. That's what Absalom said. And notice the oath that David takes. It's an oath like the oath of Saul. He has not consulted God about what he should do. Instead, he states, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely. I'm not sure that God, this is his oath, this is his plan, but if I don't do this, may God deal with me severely. David is making a political move. He is trying to have people love him, so that if they love him, if he wins their hearts, they will receive him back and welcome him, because this is what they are arguing about. And it worked. Look at verse 14. He won over the hearts of the men of Judah as though they were one man. My NIV translation uses the word won over. Some of you use the translations use that they were inclined towards him. The implication being that David is compromising his principles. He is not calling out to the Lord because he wants to be liked. He is trying to win them over. He's trying to get them to like him. And the steps he has taken, appointing Amasa, the steps he has taken, appealing to his brotherhood of Judah, has worked. In verse 14, all the men of Judah are there. He has won over their hearts as one man, one tribe, not 12. And they sent word to the king, return you and all your men. When the author puts a quote in there for us like that, that's a signal. A signal to us that yes, David has received what he wanted. A call from across the Jordan, from his brothers in Judah, where the capital city of Jerusalem is, return you and all your men. They have rejected the king, and now they are asking for the king to return. And the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. Well, now as we come to the end of our story, we can see the effects of David's compromise. Clearly, as the first section of our text ends, it seems to have worked. He has won over the hearts of the men of Judah. They have said, "Return you and all your king." They seem to like me again. But in verse 40, as he goes to the Jordan, as all the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel are there to take the king over as he crosses over the river, we have a dispute that is growing worse. The king, God's king, whom God has sent to settle disputes, by his compromising, by his lack of consulting God for direction, is making things worse. Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, "Why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men?" Notice again, the text is focused on all of Israel. As it began with all of Israel disputing, once again, all of Israel is there and they are arguing. They continue to argue with each other. The king is, "Why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away?" This is a crime, according to them. A dispute has taken place. They believe Judah is stealing the king, that somehow they are trying to gain an upper hand over the other tribes. And notice who the question is directed to. The men of Israel, verse 41, were coming to the king and saying to him. But the king doesn't answer. As our text concludes, there is no word from the king. Instead, the king allows the men of Judah to respond for him in verse 42. He wants to be liked. He wants to be loved. He wants to hear the men of Judah defending themselves and defending themselves for the cause of the king. All the men of Judah, verse 42, answered the men of Israel, "We did this because the king is closely related to us." Who started that? Who gave them that reason? That was David's appeal from the priests. "You are my own flesh and blood, O tribe of Judah. You are my brothers." David, the king of Israel, sent to settle disputes, has made the dispute worse in the land of Israel. Now the tribe of Judah is responding with the same language. "We are justified in getting the king because he is related to us." Since when did ever the kingship in Israel have to do with relation? Since when did it ever have to do with one tribe being better than another? These are the 12 tribes of God's people, the 12 tribes behind the king of Israel that God has sent them. But now it's about who are your brothers? Who are you related to? And David, in his efforts to compromise, in his efforts to find people that would like him so that he could return to Jerusalem as king, has started it. "Why are you angry about it?" they say. "Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves?" Again, we do not read that David responds. Instead, the men of Israel shoot back at the men of Judah. The men of Israel answered the men of Judah, verse 43, "We have 10 shares in the king, and besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have." There you have it. All through the beginning verses of our text, David has been identified either as the king, or in verse 11, King David. Over and over again, it is the king who said something and the people who respond to the king. Then we read in verse 40 that the king has crossed over. In verse 41, the men of Israel have come to the king. In verse 42, the men of Judah respond, "We did this because the king is related to us." And now they say to the men of Judah, "We have a greater claim on David." Not King David, not the king, on David than you have. The author is telling us that David has set himself up for people to love him. Do we love David or don't we love David? Shall we take David back? It has nothing to do with the king. It has nothing to do with the king that God has put before the people. It has nothing to do anymore with God himself. Instead, it's about David compromising the way he has done things, developing a personality following, a brotherhood following, causing further disputes in all of Israel. And at the end of verse 43, the men of Israel are saying, "So why do you treat us with contempt?" That's legal judgment language. Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? Who started that? In verse 11 we read that David sent a message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Why should you be the last to bring back the king to his palace?" At the end of verse 12, "Why should you be the last to bring back the king?" And now the men of Israel are saying, "Were we not the first to speak of bringing back the king?" Who did it first? Who loves David more? Who is he related to? Who is going to follow him and have David on their side? And there is no mention of God. In fact, as the text concludes with that last line, we don't even read, we're not even told what the men of Judah say. But the men of Judah responded. It doesn't tell us. It tells us nothing. That it doesn't say anything about what David has said. Instead, all we read in a summary statement is that the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. The dispute is getting worse. The quarreling, the arguing, a division in the tribes of Judah and Israel, a division that first started with David, in David's desire to be loved, in David's desire to compromise, in David's appointing Amasa as commander, not only because it would be popular in Israel, but to get back at Joab. David has compromised himself. And in all his efforts to compromise, he thinks it's going to make things better. And temporarily it does. But whenever the Lord's servants compromise, it only gets worse. The David at the end of 2 Samuel is not the David at the beginning in 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel. that David, who was the man after God's own heart, who sought after God every step of the way, who wrote all those psalms about God's justice and righteousness, has fallen into sin, and now he has become a king of compromise. He compromised when Amnon raped his sister Tamar by doing nothing. He compromised when Absalom killed Amnon by doing nothing. When Joab sought with the army to destroy Absalom, he wanted Absalom to live. And now David continues his compromise. The book of Samuel was written to the children of Israel who were already in captivity. And one of the questions being asked as they read this book is, why are we here? And the authors of Samuel want to remind the people of the mistakes that were made in the past, and so they do not make the same mistakes. David has learned to compromise, and now the beginning of tribal division that will later fall into complete division after the time of Solomon is beginning to take shape. David, the man after God's own heart, has become the man of compromise. And the readers of 2 Samuel are left asking themselves, who will come as our king and not compromise? Who will come as our king and not seek out to have the people love him? Who will not make popular decisions so that people will be pleased with the king that God has sent? As the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, came into this world, the people had an idea of who they thought their Messiah should be. They wanted a king who would lead their armies against the armies of Rome into freedom and deliverance. They wanted a king who would make God's people a world power once again here on this earth. They wanted a king who would speak words which would please them and the religious leaders of the time. They wanted a king who would be popular, who would compromise. But the Lord Jesus Christ lived by every word from the mouth of God. When his family, his flesh and blood, came to him and told him, "Now look, why are you teaching all these things? Why are you speaking this truth? Don't you see that people are angry with you and turning against you, especially the religious leaders?" He said, "Who is my family but those who do the will of God?" When his disciples hear of his prediction of his death and they pull him aside, Peter says, "Lord, you don't have to do this. You don't have to go to that cross." He said, "Get behind me, Satan." When the religious leaders began to question him and he knew exactly what kind of a trap they were setting up for him and what they wanted him to say that would please them, he spoke the word and the truth. He never compromised throughout all of his life. He never said things that would please the people, that would please the army. He said things which spoke consistent with his Father in heaven and the Word of God. And as Jesus stood before Pilate in John chapter 19, as Pilate, we're told in verse 13, sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, he said to the people, "Here is your king." Jesus could have said, knowing that he was doomed to be crucified, "But I'm a Jew. I'm your flesh and blood. Don't turn against me. But they shouted, take him away, take him away, crucify him. Pilate asked, shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. And finally Pilate handed him over to be crucified. The king who did not compromise went to the cross and died for the sake of the truth. God has called us this morning to not be conformed into the image of David, but to be conformed into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Son of David, who came to this earth and did not compromise all the way to the cross. The example of David clearly teaches us that those who compromise their convictions, those who do what is popular, those who listen to the appeals of flesh and blood and family that might care about me more and who would say only things that would be good for me, only leads to temporary satisfaction. But it comes back to bite. David learned that. David learned at the end of chapter 19 what compromise led to. All the disputes that are taking place at the end of the chapter are disputes that he has set up by his compromise. And David at the end of the chapter says nothing, because once he has compromised, he can't turn it back. As God has called us to be servants of Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ has gone ahead of us and followed that word and lived his life perfectly obedient to that word which led him all the way to that cross, that's what God is calling us to be conformed into. To stand with Jesus Christ who did not compromise. To suffer with Jesus Christ who suffered all the way to the cross for you. To live for a king, as he said to Pilate, not of this world, but to live for the king who sits in the gate of the kingdom of heaven and awaits for his people who follow him, who serve him, to enter that place. In this world of compromise, we serve a king who did not. May God give us the grace to walk in the footsteps of that King. For when we compromise on earth, as David found out, it comes back to bite you, and you can't turn it back. May we as God's people serve him in the manner that he served us, even if it means the suffering as he suffered all the way to the cross. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this word of God, this word of God which has been placed before us. And this morning, as we recognize in David his failures, we see the glory of our Savior. We see our King who did not compromise in this world, and it led him to the cross. And oh God, as your people, we recognize that there are times perhaps we have compromised like David. We have experienced it coming back to bite us. And even at times we deal with the consequences and the future consequences of decisions we have made. Yet, Lord, in our Savior, we see a King who stood faithful, and we confess that we have not been as faithful. Yet, Lord, by your grace, you restore us. By your grace and strength, you enable us to serve him. And, oh Lord, as we recognize the suffering he endured for his faithfulness, we recognize the suffering we may face in this world for our faithfulness. Lord, give us the strength to keep our eyes on the judge seated at the gate of heaven. The judge who does not make things worse, but who was faithful to us and will enable us to be faithful. Grant us your grace, your peace. Enable us to live without compromise. Give us further knowledge and understanding of your word so that we can continue to live and act in this way. We pray this all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.